As you can see, we are continuing as advertised in the bulletin and this morning in our study in the book of Numbers. It's been a few weeks, and in fact, even the last time that we were in Numbers at the beginning of the month, you'll recall James backtracked to catch chapter 19. And so in terms of continuing the narrative when we left off, I'll just draw your attention quickly to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And then we read there in verse 2, Balak, the son of Zippor, because of what he sees in terms of the nation of Israel camped there in the plains of Moab, he makes contact with Balaam. And that is what Bill looked at, chapters 22, 23, and 24. So we find ourselves this morning continuing the narrative. Numbers chapter 25, Thomas is handing out a handout for everyone. And so we pick up, we're going to read, it's not a long chapter, just 18 verses. So we're going to read the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, so again, this is another name associated with the plains of Moab for the Shittim or the acacia wood that grew in abundance there. So they're in the same place. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang or impale them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Let's pray. Father, again, as we open your word, as we read it, Lord, we pray that we would be mindful that when we hear your word read, then we hear your voice. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, to recognize this for what it is, your word. Open our hearts to receive it. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us, to help both the listener and myself to comprehend the truths that we see in this text. We confess it's not easy, and so we ask for help We commit our children to you. We pray for those teachers in the Sunday school as they break down the Word of God, for these young hearts and minds, that they would take it in. Father, our fervent prayer would be that every individual associated with your people here in Mount Albert Bible Fellowship would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that is our prayer, and we commit ourselves to you now in the Savior's name. Amen. In thinking about this text, I think it's safe to say, with only a little bit of your imagination, that if this were to be made into a movie today, it would be R-rated. This is not the type of Sunday school lesson that we teach to our 6 and 7 and 8 year olds. And I want to read something to you from one of the commentaries that I came across. So just bear with me, just by way of introduction to this chapter. Chapter 25 is the nadir. And if you don't know what that word means, it's okay, because I had to look it up myself. Anybody here know what nadir means? N-A-D-I-R? It is the nadir, the lowest point. The lowest point of the book of Numbers. It is worse even than the sins of chapters 12 to 14. You'll recall months ago when we were in chapters 12 to 14, that is when the children of Israel were on the brink of entering the promised land and they refused to go in. Here is the great sin at the end of the road. This may be one of the most indelicate texts of Scripture, where Israel's judges are commanded to kill their own people who are engaged in the worship of Baal. We have trouble at times coming to grips with the commands of Scripture for Israel to kill her enemies. This chapter is harder for us to face. It is the command to kill some of their own people. But these rebellious persons are like cancer in the body. If they are not excised, they will soon ruin the whole. So the call is to kill, to execute, and to do it quickly. And so I trust that sets the tone, the context, because whether you got it in the sense of just reading through the 18 verses of this chapter or not, certainly as I have studied this and meditated on it for weeks now, this is one of those texts, I'm not telling you anything you haven't already heard or know, that there have been times in the course of our systematic exposition where Bill and Matt and I and James have indicated this isn't a text that if you were given the option to teach or preach, that you would turn to Numbers 25 and say, I'll go there. And so this is one of the reasons why we are so committed to teach systematically through God's Word, through entire books, because these are the type of texts that we would pass over. We wouldn't choose to teach. My outline is very straightforward. I you've come to know that of me by now. First, I want to look at this text in four parts. The first part is the sin of Israel. The second part is the anger of the Lord. The third part is the audacity of Zimri. And then finally, the fourth part is the zeal of Phinehas. So that's where we're going. If you've looked at all at your handout, you're going to see I've put those headings for you on your handout. And for those of you, and again, if taking notes is not your thing, I'm not offended. But again, we provide these notes primarily for our younger people, to hopefully keep them engaged and for them to retain this a little bit more. So the fill in the blanks that you see there in your handout, those answers will be provided in the PowerPoint itself. So we begin in the first three verses, verse 1 and 2, in the first part of verse 3, with the sin of Israel. And with respect to the sin of Israel, I want to look at this in two senses. First of all, what they did. We read in chapter 1 that they began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And that word, to whore, means to commit fornication or adultery. It can mean either fornication or adultery. And again, because of our audience and the expectation that there is a maturity, we're going to look at some of these things. We're going to define our terms so that we're not assuming that we're all on the same page. Fornication is, by definition, consensual sexual intercourse between two persons who are not married to each other. Okay, so that's what fornication is. Two people, intercourse, they're not married. Adultery, on the other hand, is sexual unfaithfulness of a married person. Now, because the word means both fornication and adultery, we don't know if it was one or the other. I would suggest to you that it was likely both, that it was married men that were indulging in this with the Moabite women, but it was also unmarried men that were committing fornication. But that is the first thing that they did. They began to whore with the daughters of Moab. We know, because we've gone through the book of Exodus, that the seventh commandment that God gave to his people at Sinai some 40 years earlier was, "You shall not commit adultery." They knew that. They shouldn't do that. And so in terms of their sin, this is their first sin. They commit adultery, contrary to God's command. The second thing that we see is that they ate and bowed down to their gods. And to bow down means to prostrate oneself, to physically bow down. It is an act of reverence. It is an act of worship. And of course, if we're familiar with the seventh of the Ten Commandments, we know that the first commandment in Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before or besides me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So the sin of Israel is twofold. Adultery with the daughters of Moab, either adultery or fornication. They began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and they ate and bowed down to their gods. They broke the seventh and the first commandment by what they did. But I want to look for a minute at why they did it. I want to look at why they did it. And there's two references. It's interesting because this is not mentioned anywhere in the oracles. We know we've just come through chapters 22 to 24 where Balak desperately wants Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and instead of cursing him, each time he blesses them. But there is nothing in our text that indicates why the daughters of Moab were involved with the Israelite men. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, we read, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So, clearly from Revelation chapter 2, John is given this information. He knows concerning this teaching of Balaam, what he taught Balak to do. But again, we don't get that in the previous chapters. We will get there, and interestingly enough, I'm responsible for Numbers 31, so I'm stealing my own thunder, but that's okay. In Numbers 31, we read this, "Behold these," and it's in reference to the Midianite women, "on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." So clearly, Balaam taught Balak. See, he wasn't able. I'm sure, I mean, we went through this with Bill. I'm sure Balaam would have loved to have cursed the people because there was huge monetary gain if he did. But he could not go against what the word that the Lord had put in his mouth. What he did do, however, was tell Balak, "Okay, I can't curse these people, but there is a way for their God to turn against them, and this is how you do it. You take your daughters and you introduce them to their men, married and single, and that will incur the wrath of God." And we're going to see that as we go forward. It's interesting to me, I've italicized in my own notes in Numbers 31:16 that on Balaam's advice, the Midianite women caused the people. So my question is, could the people of Israel say, well, this is not our fault? We were tempted and lured into this. Clearly in Numbers 31, the cause of the effect is these women from Moab and from Midian. Clearly from God's word, and again, you don't have to turn there, James 1:13-15, we read this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This sin is on them. They can't point the finger. They can't do what Adam wanted to do. Hey, Lord, it's Eve. You gave her to me. She's the one that gave me this fruit. The Israelite men couldn't do that. They couldn't say, hey, it was these women's fault. They came to us, right? They seduced us. They enticed us. The word of God is clear. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Death. It's interesting. Turn back for a moment to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and just quickly to set the context, this is immediately after the golden calf incident at Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments, and the people are at the foot of the mountain, and they say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We're going to move on without this guy. We'll just create our own God, and we'll worship that. So Exodus chapter 34, I just want to read a few verses, and I think it's obvious the connection. Look at what God, the Lord Jehovah, says in verse 12. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. That's exactly what we read. They were invited. These Moabite women invited them, and they ate of the sacrifices. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Granted, it was a generation or two previous. It was 40 years before. But here again, at the base of Mount Sinai, we understand Peor was a mountain. That's where Balak had taken Balaam up into the height so they could look down on the nation of Israel. And here again, at the base of this mountain, I mean, interestingly enough, they haven't even made it into the land yet. We saw they traversed the Transjordan. They had to go around. And so they are now on the east side of the Jordan River. They're positioned in the plains of Moab at the base of Peor. They're about 16 kilometers from Jericho. And that's where they're going to make their first assault. And here they are. And they've already broken the command of the Lord, and they haven't even entered into the land. If I were going to summarize in one word what it was that the children of Israel did, the nature of their sin, what is one word that describes what they did? Anybody? You're afraid to get it wrong, I know. Idolatry. It's idolatry. We read the beginning of verse 3, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And here we have the first mention of Baal in Scripture. And we know that first mention is important. Henry Morris, in his commentary, says, Numbers 25, the introduction of Baal worship into Israel, was a practice which plagued them off and on until the Babylonians carried them into exile over 1,000 years later. This is the beginning. I haven't heard of Baal yet, but this is the beginning. And they're going to struggle because this is who not only the Moabites and the Midianites, the people of the Transjordan, this is not only their God who they worship, but it is one of the pantheon of gods in Canaan. And we know historically, if we go just in our minds through the Old Testament narrative, it is Elijah that stands up against the prophets of Baal. And so this is the beginning in Israel's history of this tension, of this disobedience, of this sin of idolatry. Now the question is, who was Baal? Who is Baal? What is Baal? In general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. Different regions worshipped Baal in different ways, and Baal proved to be a highly adaptable god. Various locales emphasized one or another of his attributes and developed special denominations of Baalism. And that's why we have this reference here to Baal of Peor. But if you go through, I say, again, the Old Testament narrative going forward, you're going to see references to other Baals, to local denominations of Baalism. But it was a fertility cult. And as such, not unlike some of the pagan religions, even in the New Testament time, prostitution was a part of that. Because they were so interested in the fertility of not only the earth, but their women and children, often sexual intercourse, be it fornication or adultery, was part of the worship of their god. That was how you were blessed. That was how you got children. That was how your crops produced, was you worship Baal. And so this is the sin of Israel. They've broken the first commandment. They've bowed down. They've participated in these sacrificial rites and ceremonies with the Moabites and clearly the Midianites. That's our first point. The second is the anger of the Lord. And we begin with a threefold reference to the anger of the Lord. You see in 3b, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, in verse 4b, it's referred to as the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And then thirdly, in verse 11, speaking about Phinehas, he says, he has turned my wrath from the people of Israel, so that I did not consume the people of Israel. Again, borrowing from the Expositor's Bible commentary on the wrath of God. God's wrath is the settled displeasure of God against sin. It is the divine allergy to moral evil, the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. God is neither easily angered nor vindictive, but by his very nature, he is unalterably committed to opposing and judging all disobedience. What was the manifestation of God's anger or of God's wrath? What was it? Right in the title on my first slide. The manifestation of God's wrath was a plague. A plague. And it's an interesting word when you look at it in the Hebrew, when you kind of, it's one of those words that you hope will provide you with a definition that sheds some more light on the nature of what that is. But Bible dictionaries provide this definition for plague. Divine judgment. It's interesting to me, I expected that when I did a word search on plague that I'd be taken back to Exodus where there are the 10 plagues. But the plagues, and it's not that we're wrong in calling those plagues, but this word that appears here only occurs once in Exodus. And the plagues as we know it in Exodus were signs and wonders. They were God demonstrating his power over all of the Egyptian gods, be it the god of the sun, flies, frogs, you name it, because they worshiped the host of heaven. They were given over to idolatry and to worshiping the creation and the creature rather than the creator. So there's not a lot by way of mention of plague in the Old Testament, at least this particular word. But there are three mentions. This is the third mention in Numbers. The first one is in chapter 14, verse 37. We read there, the men, and again, the context is, they've been asked to go up into the land to spy it out and come back, and 10 of them give a bad report. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. 10 men. The second reference is in chapter 16, verse 45 to 50. And I actually will get you to turn there. Numbers chapter 16. Verses 45 is where we'll start. And again, the context is this is the rebellion of Korah. I believe it was Matt that did that when we were in Numbers chapter 16. Beginning at verse 45, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from the altar, from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. 10 men gave a bad report. They died by plague. Now we have 14,700 individuals that are killed by the plague. And here in chapter 25 is our third. That won't come as a surprise to you. That's where we are. And we read in verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000. So what was this plague? What did it look like? The answer is, I don't know. We're not told. I don't know what the plague is. But I did find another reference in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. Zechariah 14:12, listen to what the prophet says. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Same word. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. That's graphic. It's disgusting. Like I said, if someone were going to make Numbers 25 into a motion picture, I'm pretty sure that everyone here wouldn't let their kids go and see it. I'm sure you'd be second-guessing whether you wanted to go and see it. Because whether this was the plague that afflicted the 10 or the 14,700 or the 24,000, I'm not going to stand here and say this is. But at the very least, we're given some indication. What we know is that it killed them. It wasn't just some nuisance. It wasn't some boil on the skin that went away after a few days. It killed them. And the point of this is, and we come back to our text in chapter 25, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. The text really doesn't say in so many words, but my sense is at that point that this plague goes out among the people. The anger, the wrath of the Lord. Turn with me to Psalms. We've been in Psalms this morning a few times. There's good reason for that. Psalm chapter 90, I just want to read a few verses. Interestingly enough, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. He's referred to as the man of God. Beginning at verse 7, Moses says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Is this particular incident what Moses had in mind as he penned this prayer? I don't know. But clearly, we can say, we can somewhat understand without having been there and witnessed it, what the writer to the Hebrews says when he writes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And quite frankly, I think it's safe to say that in 2017, I'm pretty sure you could say anywhere in the world, there is a total lack of fear for the wrath and the anger of God. We, because we live after the cross and in the shadow of the cross and in God's mercy and grace, we don't witness things like these people witnessed in Numbers 25. Can you imagine, and I know you can't, but I'm asking you to think about the solemnity of what we're discussing this morning. 24,000 people killed by this plague, however that plague looked, and we're not even told how many were slain, put to death, and then hung up in the sun or impaled. Again, commentators say it likely wasn't crucifixion the way that we think of crucifixion, the way that the Romans crucified, but in the East in that time, it was more not a means of killing an individual, it was taking that dead body and impaling it on a stick and putting it out in public, so that everyone could see. It was shameful. But can you imagine living in the camp? The audacity of Zimri. So it's in this context now that we turn to this man Zimri. We're told his name in verse 14, but we read of his audacity in verse 6, "Behold, one of the people, Zimri, came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because at least the way that the text unfolds, people have already died. Some have suggested, and it may well be right, that the reason why they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting was because they were repenting from their sin. But no doubt it also had to do with the fact that the plague had begun and people were dying. And they had been instructed to put to death those men that had yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and hang them in the sun. And here, this man Zimri, I don't even know if audacious is a strong enough word. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 15, again, the context in that chapter is the distinction between unintentional sins and intentional sins. And with respect to intentional sins, this is what we read. The person who does anything with a high hand reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. This is not the sin of ignorance. This is sin with a high hand. Here's the congregation of the people of Israel weeping. We don't see people weep very often. It's not one person. It's not Moses and Aaron. It's the congregation. They're weeping. And this man, Zimri, has the audacity to bring a Midianite woman right past. It's interesting. You go back to the way that they were arranged around the tabernacle. The Simeonites, obviously his tent was close enough to the tabernacle and to the entrance that it could be seen. And he takes this woman, and again, it's not graphic, but we don't have to use much imagination to figure out that when Phinehas killed him, the man and the woman, through her belly, that he caught them in the very act. That's what was happening in the tent. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 14, because it says in verse 14, the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And I want to contrast that with verse 4, where it says, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to address this, because in studying this, I have changed my own mind, my own understanding of this text, because I think it's safe to say that when you read verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that you would understand that to mean that the chiefs of all the people were going to be hung. Isn't that how you would understand that? That's how I understood it. But I want to suggest that there's two possible interpretations with respect to what we see here in verse 4. The first is this: all of the chiefs of the people, and if you're reading from the King James Version, the word translated chiefs in the ESV is heads. All the heads, and not their physical head, but the heads of the people, the leaders, the chiefs. All of the chiefs of the people were to be killed, which would have included Zimri, because he was a chief of a father's house. And again, the King James Version translates that word, because it's two different Hebrew words in verse 4 and in verse 14. The ESV, I think, helpfully translates them both chief, but it's two different words. And if you're reading from the King James, it says head and it says prince. So Zimri was a prince. He was a chief. He was one of the heads. And as I did a word study on this and I went back through Exodus and Numbers, we see that basically they're two different words, but they're synonyms. They refer to the same people. The chiefs were the heads and the heads were the chiefs. Does that make sense? So one possible understanding is the way that I understood this when I read it the first time. Take all the chiefs, which would have included Zimri, and hang him in the sun. Kill him and hang him in the sun. So you could deduct from that, Zimri was going to die anyways, whether he had committed this heinous sin or not. One interpretation. The second interpretation, there it is that them does not refer to the chiefs of the people, but to the guilty persons, those men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And admittedly, verse 4 doesn't read that way. I read it as interpretation number one. Hang all the chiefs. Whether they're guilty or not, they represent the people. And clearly this is a sin that the nation was involved in. So as I studied this and I tried to make sense of it, I've actually come to the conclusion that I'm going to go with number two. The them in verse 4 does not refer to the chiefs. And one of the reasons why I came to this conclusion is going into verse 5, when after the Lord gives the instruction to Moses, Moses turns and says to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Well, that got me thinking, well, who are the judges? Is this a separate or distinct group apart from the chiefs? And as I did this word study, again, Exodus 18 was helpful. Again, the context in Exodus 18, if you remember, Moses has led the people out of Egypt, and he meets his father-in-law Jethro in the wilderness, and Jethro says, Moses, what are you doing? These people stand all day, and you're judging everything. This isn't good. It's not good for you, and it's not good for the people. Get men, able men, that you can appoint, right? And this is what we read in Exodus 18, 25 and 26. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. Chiefs, same word. Make them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judge the people. That's the word that we have here in verse 5. Each, Moses said to the judges of Israel, they judge the people at all times. So what do we get from all of this? Well, I think it's the latter. At the end of the day, the heads were the chiefs were the heads, and they were the judges. And they were ordered to slay, to kill those men that had yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and hang them in the sun. That's the sense that I have come to. And I wrap this part up, the audacity of Zimri, with this. Zimri's iniquity was abhorrent in and of itself. He had broken the Lord's command according to Numbers 15. He reviled the Lord and despised the word of the Lord and broke his commandment, but his position within the community makes it that much worse. He's a leader. He's a chief. He's one of the judges. He should have been one of the chiefs of the people weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting because of the Simeonite men that he had to kill and hang in the sun. And instead, he's one of the men who's yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And he's indulged in this sexual immorality. Was he a married man? Maybe, likely, I don't know. It's interesting. It says that he brought a Midianite woman to his family. Is that his wife and his children? Is that his extended family? I don't know. But to the family tent, they had been enticed and they fell hook, line, and sinker. This god Baal is a fertility god, and we're going to get children, and we're going to be prosperous. It's interesting to me, again, this word adultery. Literally, it means for a married person to be unfaithful, to have sexual intercourse outside of their marriage. But figuratively, it also means idolatry. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, that Israel's spiritual adultery is idolatry, unfaithfulness to God, the audacity of Zimri. Which leads us finally to the zeal of Phinehas. Phinehas sees this. He's one of the ones there. This is Aaron's grandson. Aaron's son, Eleazar, his son, Phinehas. We're told that twice. Aaron's grandson. Aaron has died. They've already buried Aaron. Eleazar is the high priest now. Phinehas sees what's happened. He sees this man sinning defiantly. And he's going to do something about it. And so he takes a spear or a javelin. Perhaps it was one of those stakes that they were impaling the bodies on. I don't know. And he leaves the congregation and he goes into the tent and he kills Zimri and Cosby. What I want to look at with you is three ways in which Phinehas is a type of Christ. The first that we've already discussed because it's right in the title is his zeal. God, Jehovah, in speaking to Moses after what Phinehas has done, says he was jealous with my jealousy. Again, the King James believe uses the word zealous. He was zealous with my zeal. He was zealous for his God, his zeal. John chapter 2, verse 17. Come forward with me now into the New Testament, and we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 2, the context is that he has gone into the temple and he has made a whip and he is driving people out of the temple. And we read in John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. It's interesting. Commentators make a point of pointing out that where it says he was jealous with my jealousy, it's interesting. It's not that he was zealous, that his zeal was towards God. It was God's zeal. He was concerned about God's name. He was concerned about God's people. Phinehas is a type of Christ in his zeal for the honor and for the name, for the house of God and everything related to it. Secondly, Phinehas is a type of Christ in that he made atonement for the people of Israel. That's what we read. He made atonement at the end of verse 13, made atonement for the people of Israel. 1 John chapter 2. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, for young and old alike, it's a big word. We don't use it very often. I remember one time writing it in the margin of my Bible, and it's probably for that reason I haven't forgot it. Propitiation is atoning sacrifice. That's what propitiation is. That word atonement in the Old Testament is a covering. Phinehas made an atonement, a covering for their sin. It's what God had done in the Garden of Eden. He atoned for the sin of Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. There was a covering. And Christ is the propitiation. We sang this morning. It was the hymn Daniel gave out in the Black Hymn Book, 150. I was going to bring it up here with me and I forgot. Sin atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, in Phinehas we have the type, but in Christ we have the antitype. He's the real thing. And Phinehas made atonement for the people of Israel. Christ makes atonement, not for our sins only, John writes, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. His sin-atoning sacrifice is sufficient for every person ever born into this world. That's amazing. He goes on, John does, in chapter 4 and says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see in Phinehas his zeal. We see that he made an atonement for the people. And what goes hand in hand with the atonement that he made is that he turned back the wrath of God. He turned back the wrath of God. We read there that the plague was stopped. It's interesting to me. We don't get it from here. I don't know. Did the plague only afflict those who had yoked themselves to Baal of Peor? I don't know. My sense is it didn't. I think those that had yoked themselves to Baal of Peor were put to death by the rulers and hung in the sun. And the plague was affecting everyone else in the camp. It was non-discriminate. And we see that in Scripture. We need to understand, all of us, men and women, boys and girls, but I'm going to speak specifically to the men this morning and say, we need to understand, I'm going through a book with my son in our devotions that talks about our purity, our sexual and our moral purity. And as men, we need to understand when we sin in terms of sexual immorality, the effect that that has on us is one thing. But the effect that that has on the people closest to us is absolutely destructive. And so this plague goes out, and I believe it is indiscriminate. And Phinehas turns back the wrath of God. The plague stops because of the atonement, because of the sacrifice of these offenders, Zimri and Cosby. Romans 5:9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." See, the amazing thing again is when we compare Phineas and Christ, there really is no comparison. I mean, he's a type, but what Phineas did turned back the wrath of God. What Christ did was bear the wrath of God. He did turn back the wrath of God, but in order to accomplish that, he bore my sin and your sin. And we sang about it a number of times this morning when we sang the hymns that we did. Jesus bore the wrath of God against our sin on the cross at Calvary. And John 3:36, he or she who believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so, again, as we close this morning, I know, in fact, that I can't do any justice to this text. It is both a sobering thing and a liberating thing in being given this awesome privilege and responsibility of opening God's Word and teaching His people. What's liberating is it's not my word. It's not me. It's not me here telling you, hey, this is my philosophy for life. This is how you should live. This is God's Word. These are real events. There was a period in Israel's history where they were camped in the plains of Moab. They were enticed to sin. They were led astray by their own sinful lust. And they committed adultery physically. They committed idolatry spiritually. And Phineas intervenes. But the application in 2017, while we can't relate to the events of this necessarily, there is a plague in the world. It's called sin. It affects everyone. It is indiscriminate. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's wrath is kindled against sin from heaven. And it is only, I repeat, it is only the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary that turns away the wrath of God. Because I'm telling you right now, young or old, if you're not covered by the blood of Christ, then you stand exposed to the wrath of God. That's a fearful thing. That should scare you to death. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to Him, confessed, hey, that's me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And your word tells me that I stand exposed to your wrath. Forgive me. Forgive my sin. That's the beauty of what John is saying when he writes his letter. We shouldn't sin as his children, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. He's the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. I'm not perfect. I never have been. In this life, I never will be. But in Christ, I'm righteous. Christ has turned back the wrath of God. He's borne it himself. Quickly, we don't have time because I'm already over. There's three outcomes. I'll just mention them. You can look at them for yourself. The first of all is for the people. The plague on the people of Israel was stopped. We see that in verse 8. Because of what Phineas did, his zeal for God, the atonement that he made, he turned back the wrath of God. For the people, the plague was stopped. For him, he receives God's covenant of peace. The opposite of the wrath of God is God's peace. Peace with God. That's what people want. That's what people need, is peace with God. And finally, for his descendants, the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Now, I questioned whether I would do this or not. I'm going to. It was my intention, and clearly I made the right call, because my application for this text was to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's 5 after 12. You'll be happy to know we're not going to do that. And I do preach once more in the month of May in, like I said, Numbers 31. But the last week in June, we should be finished, Numbers. Maybe you're happy to hear that. I don't know. We've been in here for a while. But that last Sunday in June, my text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because there is huge application, and effectively what Paul says as he writes to the believers in Corinth, and he references this specific incident at Peor, is for us believers today to flee from idolatry. We're going to look at idolatry. We're going to do kind of a wrap-up of Numbers, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at idolatry. We're going to sing. I'm going to get you to stand. There is just a few verses of a hymn that I would like to close with. So we'll stand and sing The Power of the Cross. It's just three of the four verses. I believe it's 1, 2, and 4, but everything's up here. And when we're finished singing, I would just ask you to remain standing, and we'll close in prayer.